Well, good evening. Well, we've been doing a series called Race, Grace, and Blood that's been kind of looking at how do we treat people of different ethnicities. Well, and essentially in this series, we started out by talking about how there is the image of God in all men. We looked at Genesis and we talked about how God made man in his own image, and that that image was not restricted to any one particular people group, but was a part of all people. We also talked about how the racial framework in which particularly our country in this day and age thinks is the wrong framework to think about. We talked a little bit about how the subtitle on The Origin of the Species, the subtitle is the survival of the fitter races in the struggle for life. So a lot of the thinking we have is this idea that there are inherent biological differences between people that cause division between us, and that we're all fighting for limited resources on this planet in order to survive. And that idea, that presentation of race, isn't really biblical. The next week, we kind of tried to debunk some of the false thinking that entered into the church that was preached from pulpits in order to justify some of the racism and some of the inhumane treatment of others. We looked at how the idea of the curse that comes through Ham and through Canaan is not necessarily something that is describing a tainted biological line, but rather a condemnation of a certain ethnicity. And remember, we made a distinction. Whereas race is something biological and inherent, ethnicity is something a little more fluid. It's like a nationality, a people group, a culture, a religion. And we looked at the line of Christ to demonstrate that, in that he had several Canaanite ancestors. He had Moabite ancestors. He had these people from these different ethnicities who transferred their ethnicity into the people of Israel. Now, if you're thinking racially, that's not possible. You can't change your genetics. You can't change your blood. You can't change all these things. But if the framework that the Bible's working in is one of ethnicities of these people groups rather than something inherent, then it makes sense that Christ can have all these relatives from these different backgrounds, including Canaanite and Moabite histories. Another thing we talked a little bit about last week was this idea of avoiding the sins of our fathers. We looked and saw that one of the things Christ condemns the scribes and the Pharisees for, he calls them out. He says, look, y'all say that, you know, if we lived in the time of our fathers, we wouldn't have killed God's prophets. And so they're building these monuments to the prophets and saying, hey, if we were around in our daddy or granddaddy's day, we wouldn't have done what they've done. And we said, you know, part of the thing that's going on there is we have an issue of corporate guilt that exists. There are issues of national guilt that exist that we have trouble dealing with as Western Americans, but are very real. And he said the hypocrisy of the Pharisees is they were trying to both claim and rebuke their parents at the same time. Jesus says, you can't do that. He says, here you are claiming they're your fathers, which is an endearing term, and then saying we wouldn't have done what they're going to do. Jesus also rebukes them and says, you're actually going to do worse than what they did. And all the guilt of all the innocent martyrs from Abel to Zechariah, who was one of the later prophets killed, is going to be on your heads. So this idea of corporate guilt is important, and I told you that was one of the reasons why I'm preaching on this topic, because I consider myself a churchman, I consider myself a Southerner, and therefore one of the things I'm responsible to do is to repent of the sins, the vices that we as churchmen have committed against people of other ethnicities and the ways we have denied the image of God in them. One of the things I need to do as a Southerner is to repent of the ways in which we have not honored God in the way that we have treated our fellow man who's made in the image of God. What we have is not primarily an ethnic problem, but a theological problem. Because the way in which you treat those people determines the way in which you treat the image of God. So today, we're going to look forward. You know, we've kind of looked back a little bit at Adam, at the bloodline of Christ. Today we're going to do something that's, we're going to look forward a little bit. And I'd want to start our time looking forward in Matthew. Because Matthew gives us the Great Commission. And that's our starting point, but I'm just going to use Matthew as a launching point. And we're going to look at several different texts. Since we're going to, I usually pray after we read the scripture, but since we're going to look at several texts, let's pray before we dig into the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are Lord over all. You're Lord over all peoples, all nations, all tongues, all tribes. You're Lord over the heavens and the earth. You're Lord and giver of all life. Lord, we pray that we would honor you as the Lord of all, of the giver of life, as the creator of all mankind, in the way that we treat and respect and love and extend grace and mercy to all those that we encounter. Lord, we pray that we would be men and women who are continually being conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the precious blood that was shed in order that we might receive that life. And Lord, we pray that that blood would transform us, that we would honor the sacrifice that Christ has made, and that we might grow in faith, hope, and love towards him in all aspects of our life. We ask all these things in the wonderful and beautiful and precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so Matthew 28, 19 through 20, really popular passage, quoted a lot. It's quoted a lot in missions context. And it's right before Jesus leaves his apostles. It's right at the very end of Matthew. So there's an emphasis here that comes on this last great command of Christ. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." That's that word we talked about a while ago, that word ethnos in the Greek. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age." Now one of the things that is interesting about this command is what is sandwiched on either side of it. Do you notice how before and after the command, it is talking about Christ and his power and authority? Beforehand, it says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." So the root of this command is rooted in the authority, the person, the power of Jesus Christ. Now, we're people who kind of think in terms of separation of church and state. That was not a common concept in the ancient world. There was a sense in which religious authority, religious rule, had to be subjugated to the Romans. And if your religion began acting up in certain ways that the Romans did not like, guess what they're going to do? They're going to crush you for challenging them and their authority. And really, you know, that's the accusation that's given against Christ to justify his execution to Pilate. They say he's claiming to be a king. There's only one king. There's only one who has rule. There's only one who has authority, and that is Caesar. So we see here immediately that Christ is making a bold statement. all authority in heaven and on earth. And that's even more of emphasized when you look at the next verse. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. You think, well, on whose authority do you cross the borders? On whose authority do you proclaim this new Lord? Do you proclaim this new King? On the authority of the Son of God. And one of the things we really want to emphasize here is this word used for nations. We talked about it a little bit earlier. It's the word ethnos. And the Greek word ethnos can be translated multiple ways. It can be translated peoples. It can be translated nations. It can be translated Gentiles. And even in certain contexts, it can be translated as Jews. So it refers to groups of people who associate together. Nations is a great translation for it. When it's nations excluding the Jewish nation, they translate it Gentiles. If it's a nation that is, you know, the Old Testament people of God, then it can be translated as the Jews. So it has these various meanings, but at the sense is this national idea that culturally, religiously, and in all these different ways, this group of people is united. So he has this command to go into all nations. First of all, that shows the authority of Christ over the nations. Secondly, it shows that Christ has a heart for all peoples. The message isn't limited to one area, to one region, to one demographic, but expands out to all people. The hope is that all people come to accept Jesus Christ and begin to become like Jesus Christ, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. People call this passage the Great Commission. The last part I've heard is the Great Comfort. You know, you're going to go out, you're going to make disciples of all nations, but I'm always with you. When you go out into these nations, when you go out into these different places, when you receive opposition from the rulers and authorities in those areas, remember that I am with you. And I have received all authority in heaven and on earth. You are commissioned in my name for my purposes to do my bidding. I was listening to something the other day, and it had a really interesting point. And it was talking about purpose. And he said everything that has a purpose exists for something else. So everything that has a purpose exists for something else. The purpose of a pen is to write. You know, the purpose of a toothbrush is to clean teeth. They do not exist for themselves. Now, one of the things is we're living in an age in which people are struggling desperately with purpose and meaning. They don't have it. They want it. They're hungry for it. They're trying to find it in all these different areas. And they're primarily looking to themselves and their own consumption in order to find it. Now, if you exist for something, a purpose, it means you can't exist for yourself. Now think about our entire culture is looking to themselves in order to try and find their purpose and meaning. They're desperately seeking it. And they're coming up short because all they can see is themselves. The only God they have is their belly. And even though they consume and consume and consume, they end up empty. One of the things we see here is that, you know, to have a purpose means you exist for something else. Here the disciples exist for the evangelization of the nations, the proclamation of Christ in the nations. One of the things we see is that part of the purpose of the nations is that they will come to know Christ, observe all that He has commanded. You know, I think of in Genesis, when there's the command to be fruitful and multiply, to go out and fill the earth. God wants humanity to spread out, to create diverse people groups, different ethnicities, different cultures, different nations. Here he wants the disciples to go out to different regions, to different cultures, to different peoples, so that they might come to know God. Another place where we see this idea come up is in Acts 17. I'm just going to read this one for you. You can write down the reference, look it up later. Acts 17, verses 24 through 28. Listen to this. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed everything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Why do we have all these nations? Why do we have all these peoples? Because God made them through one man, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Why? That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Now, what's this describing? It's describing part of God's plans and purposes for all peoples, all the diverse peoples. It is that they would come and find and seek God. And we hinted at this a little bit, I think, in some of the discussion after the first lesson. You know, we serve a diverse God. We serve a triune God. That is, we serve a God that is three persons, yet one God. That there is a unity and a diversity that exists within the Trinity that I believe can be also somewhat reflected in humanity. That humanity, though we are diverse, have the ability to become and be made one in Christ Jesus. It's really interesting. I was teaching in Ephesians, and I was talking about the purpose of the saints. You know, it was talking about the purpose of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. And it says all these different people were created in order to equip the church. And then it goes on and talks about the different ways in which the church is to be equipped. And one of them is to ultimately, it says, to come to mature manhood. And the odd thing about that passage is it's singular. So all of us are to become a mature man. Similar language is also used in the body. All of us are to be formed and knit into one body. All of us are to be stones in one building. That is, there is a way in which we reflect the glory of God that I cannot reflect the glory of God. There's a way in which we can represent Christ that I cannot represent Christ. There's this sense in which the plurality of the nations on earth coming to honor and glorify God magnifies him in a way that one singular nation, that one singular person would not. And finally, one of the last place, well, a couple of the last places we see it, is in Revelation. This is from Revelation 5. Revelation 5, 9 through 10. And if you're turning there, go ahead. But one thing I want to mention is there are a couple things you got to know if you're traveling. You got to know where you're coming from. You got to know where you are. And you got to know where you're going. You got to know where you're coming from. You got to know where you are, and you got to know where you're going. So you know, if I'm right here and I started right here and my destination is right here, I'm probably headed in the wrong direction. I'm going the wrong way. I need to reorient myself. I need to redirect myself. So one of the things we've looked at is where did we come from? We came from Adam in the flesh, and that's how we receive the image of God. We all, as believers, come from Christ, from the blood of the one who saved us. Where are we going? What's our destiny as humanity? And one of the things that Revelation does is it shows us that. In Revelation 5, there's a part where John begins weeping and saying, because there's these scrolls that come out and they can't find anybody worthy to open them. And then all of a sudden, a lamb appears. And as the lamb appears, a song breaks out, and it's interesting. So we have here a heavenly worship service. Now, I'm sure a lot of y'all are thinking about worship services because we just changed ours. So you're probably thinking a lot about this. Think about this. Do you ever think, this is completely a tangent, but do you ever think about Christ coming to worship on earth? You know, I'm sure he sang and prayed and worshiped while he was here on earth. But can you imagine being the pre-incarnate Son of God who knew what worship in heaven was like and coming down to earth and experiencing it here? You think anything here holds a candle to what's up there? It was pretty disappointing, pretty dismal. So here we get a peek a little bit up into what the heavenly worship service is like. And we see that in Revelation 5, verses 9, in this song that the heavenly choir begins singing. And they sang a new song. Uh-oh, they're not singing traditional songs. They sang a new song, saying, a new song was usually a song of praise to declare what God had done, what God had accomplished. So, you know, if God did something, you know, miraculous, like defeating the Egyptians, what would they do? They would sing a new song. They've got to create a new song to magnify and glorify God for what he's done. Why? Because he's just done this incredible work. We got to sing about it. So here, as the Lamb has come out to open the scrolls and take care of the seals, to open the scroll and to break the seals, they have to sing a new song to him because what he's going to do is so incredible. So they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. What an incredible scene we have here. We have this this scene of worship talking about the worthiness of God, the worthiness of Jesus Christ. By the way, the language that is used here to describe the Lamb of God is divine language. It is worshipful language. This passage could be used, I don't know how often it is, to demonstrate the deity of Christ. Because the type of praise and worship that is being given to the Lamb is the type of praise and worship that should only go to God. So this praise here, talking about worthy are you, describing his worth. And a little later on in 12, they say, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. You know, these descriptions of praise to the Lamb are lifting him up, declaring his glory and worth and power and majesty. And then the reasons why he is worthy of this praise, the reasons why he's worthy of this are twofold. Number one, because he was slain, because there was a sacrifice made. And secondly, it's what that sacrifice accomplishes. By your blood, you ransom people for God from every tribe, language, and people and nation. So here we have the Lamb that is ransoming. You know, it's almost like paying the ransom note. That it's buying, it's purchasing for himself a people. And again, we have, he buys a people from every tribe and language and people and nation. So from these diverse groups, what is he doing? He is creating and forming something unified and new. I was listening to a pastor talk, and he said, do you know what this verse tells us? It says heaven's going to be a horrible place for a white supremacist, because there are going to be people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. The worship in heaven is going to be really multi-ethnic. There are going to be a whole lot of people that don't look like us there. And one of the things I love about First Advent is that we take passages like the Great Commission and passages like this seriously. We take the command of Christ to reach the nations with the Word of God seriously, to bring people to Jesus Christ from every nation. We take that seriously. That's why we have global missions here. We say we don't want a people worshiping and honoring God that just look like us. We want all people to worship Him. We want all nations to worship Him. We want all tongues to worship Him. This passage is reminiscent of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, where it describes what God has done for us. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. I'm just going to read it for you. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. By the way, the yous in there are y'alls. It is, but y'all are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that y'all may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called y'all out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once y'all were not a people, but now y'all are God's people. Once y'all had not received mercy, but now y'all have received mercy. So there's this sense in which Christ is buying these groups of people from all the nations, all throughout the world. What? To create this one special people for Himself that bring Him honor, that bring Him glory, that bring Him majesty. You know, one of the things that we're supposed to be working here towards as the body of Christ is towards the purposes of Christ. And if part of God's purpose is for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to sing and proclaim His excellencies, I think we should get around people that don't look like us and worship Him. One of the things that I like about this church is we've been open to people of different ethnicities and countries coming here. We had a Sudanese church meet here for many years. And in fact, when the church launched off and got its own location, we had several of those Sudanese families that stayed here. We have a Vietnamese fellowship that meets here. I got to worship with them, and it was an incredible experience. There's somebody that drove from Jackson, Tennessee every week to worship with that group, because they didn't have any other place to go where they could worship the Lord in their own language. It's a beautiful and a precious thing when we see the church acting and looking like what our destiny is. That is, multiple people from different and diverse backgrounds praising and glorifying God, declaring His worthiness, declaring His glory. That leaves a difficult task for us, doesn't it? Because we live in a nation that is largely divided and growing more and more divided. One of the things it's going to take is a radical abandonment of a lot of our allegiances. You know, when Christ says, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth, one of the things we need to do is trust that statement and abandon other forms of authority. Other forms of power. Say, Christ is my allegiance. Christ is my identity. Christ is primarily how I identify myself. We talked about a little bit in terms last week, saying if there are ways in which I identify myself or understand myself that would cause me to be a barrier to somebody else receiving the gospel, I need to abandon those identities. If I identify as a Southerner or a Confederate or anything like that, and that keeps somebody else from coming to the gospel, guess which identity I should abandon, my identity in Christ or this other identity I've taken on? And one thing that's kind of amazing about this is to see how Paul does this. You know, Paul tells people, hey man, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That is, you couldn't get any more Jewish than me. Like, I'm the elite SEAL Team 6 level Jewish person. You know, y'all think y'all can out-Jewish me? You can't, he says. I know what tribe I'm from. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I got a good lineage. Hey, look, y'all are getting circumcised now, but guess what? The law says you're supposed to get circumcised on the eighth day. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Guess what? All that, and you know, talk about an identity. You know, that's not just his national identity, but it's also his religious identity and his family identity and all of his heritage. His Jewishness is all those things wrapped up into one. And guess what he says about it? He says, I consider it worthless. I consider it like part of a dung heap. All those elements of his identity. You know, and think about how passionate he was about this. He's willing to kill people who disagreed on his opinion of what it means to be Jewish. He's willing to persecute the Christ. He says, all my Jewishness, the religious, the social, I abandon it all for the sake of leading others to the cross so that people might know Christ. One of the things I hope we as a church are doing is abandoning anything that is a part of us that would keep others from Christ. And that we're pursuing a vision of heaven that we're given in the Scriptures. We're pursuing a church that looks like the kingdom of heaven, of many people from many different backgrounds worshiping and honoring our God. Now, one of the things we have to remember here is that we're not pursuing diversity for the sake of diversity. We're pursuing diversity. We're pursuing this multiplicity of ethnicity for the glory of God. Because it brings Him honor. Because it brings Him praise. Because it brings Him pleasure. Therefore, we need to go out and reconcile. I want to encourage you. I was talking to a friend from seminary who's African-American background, and he's working primarily in a white church. And I just said, you know, what are some of the things us white folks can do to be better about reconciling and looking like the type of church that Christ calls us to look like? And he said, a lot of people just need to sit down and have awkward and uncomfortable conversations with people that look different than them. He says, until that happens, we're going to have a lot of divides. You know, Cole has talked a lot about how, just the issue of separation. If you're separate, it's very difficult to have a relationship. Why? Because relationships require contact. They require interaction. I hope that you are pursuing multi-ethnic relationships, not just for the sake of having them, but in the hope that we can become and look more like what Christ has called us to, that we might declare His glories to all nations and all people. We're living in a time when all nations and all peoples are right at our doorstep. I've gone a couple times to there are a couple restaurants right off Summer. They got delicious food. You got the Queen of Sheba over there. You got the nations at our doorstep. We have opportunities to preach and proclaim a Savior to all the nations, even here in our home, to people that are different culturally than us, ethnically than us, religiously than us. But we're called to draw them in to the one to whom all glory, all praise, and all honor will come. I hope you're preparing for the heavenly worship service that's to come by attempting as best you can to participate in it here and now. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We pray that you would help us. Lord, we don't always know how to initiate conversations cross-culturally. Lord, we don't know always how to best show your love and compassion and grace to others. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might look more like you. Lord, I pray that you would unite us who are in the body of Christ in such a way that the world is shocked that people from such diverse nations and backgrounds and cultures can be acting as one. Lord, we pray that Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb to whom all praise and honor and glory is due, would be the unifying factor. That we would be unified in our faith in Him. That we would be unified as His body. That we would be unified in pursuing His purposes. That we would be unified in proclaiming His praise until He comes again and establishes His kingdom. Until we exist in the second garden, where a tree exists for the healing the wounds of the nations, the wounds of the ethnicities. Until then, may we be agents of peace and unity by being men and women who proclaim Christ and love the men and women we come in contact with who are made in the image of God. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's beautiful and wonderful name. Amen.